Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be with you all today. My name is Kevin Sneed, and I'm the Generations Pastor here at CPC. And I want to extend a special welcome to you kids who are joining us today. It is good to have you joining us to be with us in the service today. Well, as you can tell, and as you kids know, things are a little bit different today. You know, all this past week, we have been doing our Summer XP experience, but that's even looked a little bit different. You know, normally on a normal year, we would have this whole campus taken over by our XP crew. And so that would include hundreds of kids and volunteers running around, leading our kids in different activities and stories and all of this kind of beautiful work. But late in the game, we had to pivot. Because of COVID, we had to shift. And I'm incredibly proud of what the Generations team, the kids department has pulled off, where they've pivoted to this experience at home. And I know for my two daughters, they have loved it. In their words, they would call it awesome sauce, which has just been fantastic for them to be able to still have this XP experience. And so I just want to send out an extra thank you, a tip of the cap to our kids team in particular, to Shelly and Erica and Sita and Daniel and Glendy, and also the countless others of you who have volunteered, who came in to help pack up boxes of supplies, who've been praying for us, encouraging us, or maybe it's you're leading a Zoom small group with a group of kiddos. I just can't say thank you enough. It really is just beautiful to watch the church pull together to create this experience at home. So well done, church. Thank you for all of your efforts. And kids, I hope you had a really, really good time. Well, as the kids you all know, our theme this year was the idea of focus. And it really was stemming from the author of Hebrews words in Hebrews 12, where he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And so all week, our kids have been focusing on this idea of what does it mean? How can we experience the love of God? What do we have available to us to focus and take a closer look at who God is? And in some ways, I think this is such a great theme because it resonates more than just with kids. You know, as this pandemic continues on and we're still uncertain about the future, there's this sense that we need to constantly be refocusing on what is going on behind the scenes. And so today we're actually starting this new series entitled The Return. And in this series, we're going to be walking through the book of Ezra. And Ezra is really this story about this small remnant of the people of Israel returning back to the land that God had given them. And so there's this sense that they are wrestling through where are they placing their focus as they have experienced this disorientation of exile, of being separated and far from God. You know, the story of Ezra will ask us to refocus ourselves on God, to recenter God's movement and work as we look to explore what this new normal is for us as a church. So as our kids have really been focusing this week, this is what I want to focus on today, and it's this. It's that God's faithfulness is the focus of our journey to renewal. God's faithfulness is the focus of our journey to renewal. Now, you need to know a little bit about the book of Ezra because it's really this fascinating and pretty technical work of literature. And so we have to understand what's going on in the story, particularly in the story of Israel during this time, if we're going to understand the book and in its totality. And one of the things that makes this difficult is as we read through the book of Ezra, we'll notice that Ezra isn't necessarily worried about the chronological order of events, but is rather telling more of a theological history. And what I mean by that is it's bringing out less this kind of historical record that we're used to, kind of this starts at this date, ends at this date. But rather what Ezra's doing is he's telling this story about who God is and what God has done. And so his focus is more towards the theological than it is on the chronological. So we have to kind of keep that in mind. But I want to just jump in. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to start and read the first four verses of this text. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 says this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. This is what the king of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. This book begins assuming that you have all sorts of information about what's happening in the big story of the scriptures. And so we have to dive pretty deep, pretty quick, to understand what's going on. This is what I mean when I talk about the Bible as a work of literature, is there's these little tiny nuances and things about the way that the authors write that assume so much, assume that we understand everything that's going on. And so I hope some of the questions that are popping in your head as we read these first few verses are things like, you know, why are we talking about this pagan king named Cyrus? Or maybe it's like, I've heard of Persia. And so why is Persia being mentioned in here? Or okay, I know the prophet Jeremiah, when it says to fulfill the words of the prophet, what words are they talking about? So all these sorts of questions are kind of just buzzing beneath the surface. And we have to understand this big story and understand where we're even starting this book on. So thankfully though, Ezra really begins this in this first verse provides a lot of clues. And so we're gonna do a little bit of a crash course into the history of where Israel's at in this moment. So take a look at Ezra 1:1, just the very first part. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now at this point in the story, the kingdom of Israel is divided. See, Judah is in the south while Israel remains in the north. But after a checkered history of all sorts of different kings coming in and ruling over Israel and failing over and over again, eventually Jerusalem is destroyed and falls around 587 BC. So Jerusalem falls and the southern kingdom of Judah is exiled to Babylon. So the Babylonians came in, destroyed the nation, and then exiled them, the Israelites, back to Babylon. Now this is something that over and over again, God had warned really through the ministry of the prophets. See, the prophets had this role of critiquing or challenging the nation of Israel, warning about their unfaithfulness and their lack of obedience. And so in that, eventually the prophets said, this, you will eventually be exiled if you don't return faithfully to the covenant that God has laid out. But what we see in this moment now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king, or the king Cyrus, is that they are at the very end of this exile. They've reached kind of past the 70 years that were proclaimed, and now they have experienced that judgment of God. Now, I think this is interesting. So when we think of the church in exile, I think this is really actually apropos for our current moment. You see, one of the things I realize is that in our culture, we are really good at judgment. We understand, we there's this kind of natural pull towards right and wrong. And in a lot of ways, you see this playing out even right now as we have torn down and attacked and approached some of the issues and the structures that are filled with racism and injustice and all of this that you see bubbling up in our culture. You see, our culture understands this, whether it's the Me Too movement or the issue with race that just is boiling into the surface. So our culture has this sense that we can go awry. But I think what's interesting is we don't have any form of cultural atonement. See, I think our culture is searching for ways to atone for these ills. We get one part of this equation right. We get the judgment thing. We understand when things need to be fixed and are broken. But yet what our culture longs for is some way to reconcile that. And this is where the story of the scriptures has so much to speak. It offers this kind of counter narrative because when you look at the role of exile, I mean, consider the fact that so often the people of God were exiled so that the bad or the disobedience, the wrong things could die off. But what comes out the other side of exile is the birth of something new. And so, I mean, even in this story, right, about 1,000 years earlier, you see the people and they've been enslaved in Egypt. They were exiled into Egypt. And there was a sense that had a dying off effect of that which was wrong. And then what came out of that was a new people. And this motif of judgment, exile, and rebirth is over and over in the scriptures. And so what's happening right here in the story of Ezra is the people of God had been exiled. There's the sense of their disobedience, their propensity for injustice, their propensity for idolatry. All of that sent them into exile. And there's a way in which that is dying off so that it can give birth to something new, to this new sort of community. And this, in some ways, is the story of Ezra. It's the story of this death to new birth, right? Which again is always the story of the scriptures. That should sound familiar. Through Jesus' death, we receive life. I mean, again, this is just in some ways the ethos of the scriptures. So you get this right in this first piece, right? Is that we are a culture in search of atonement. We're looking for some way to overcome that judgment. And what you see in the second part of verse 1 is the answer to that solution. So while we wrestle around in judgment, not having any sort of resolve, listen to the second part of verse 1. It says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, this is the idea that you know, it's hearkening back to the role of the prophets in Israel, right? For most of us, we're familiar with Jeremiah. We're familiar with him as a prophet. And one of the things we tend to do is we reduce the role of the prophets to just either judgment or like fortune telling, like telling of the future. But the role of the prophets, specifically Jeremiah, is twofold. Take a look at this verse that we have in Jeremiah chapter 1. And this is where Jeremiah details and explicitly says what his purpose is. It says this, and this is God speaking to Jeremiah. He says, see, today I will appoint you over the nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. See, what our culture understands is the first part of the prophetic role. It can understand the idea of judgment, of communicating injustice. It gets the idea of, in Jeremiah's role, that it is to uproot and tear down, right? It is to destroy and overthrow that which is broken. But notice how Jeremiah ends this. It says it's also to build and to plant, that there's something new coming on the other side of that judgment. See, the role of the prophet has always been judgment and hope. Destruction and construction. It has always been that story. And so our story, the story of the scriptures, the story of what Ezra's laying out is so, it's important for our world to understand because we offer the alternative narrative of grace. We offer the alternative narrative of redemption, of reconciliation. Now, the nuance for all these sorts of cultural narratives that are at play right now is far too complex to get into right now. But I think we have to be able to have that discussion. And as a people of God, we recognize there is a way, in fact, we can extend the divine grace of God like he offers us over and over. But doing so, not at the expense of the victims of the atrocities that are perpetuated. That's a very difficult road to walk, but it's one that we need because we need this sense of, we need this grace that God extends. And you're gonna see this again through the role of, or through the story of Ezra. So let's get back to specifically, what is then the word, or to fulfill the word of Jeremiah? What is it specifically referencing? We'll see, the author of Ezra is pointing towards this idea of prophetic hope, as I mentioned earlier. It's this idea that there's a bigger story going on, there's a bigger story at play. And I think you see this most specific or most explicitly in Jeremiah 20:29. And this is where, again, that Jeremiah is prophesying on behalf of his people. I think this is what the author of Ezra is pointing to. It says this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, which is right where we find the people of Israel, the 70 years of exile has now been over as we pick up Ezra chapter 1. So it says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. See, to fulfill the word of Jeremiah that the author is alluding to here is this idea that the covenant hope is not over. God, in fact, has not left them distant. He has not left them away or he's not removed them or abandoned his people. You see, the story here is that they will in fact return. They will in fact rebuild. I mean, this is what is meant by just the first verse in Ezra. It's this message of hope saying, listen, you are not alone. God is still with you. He's still working to bring about his good purposes. And church, this is a lot of the reason we picked this series to go through the book of Ezra. Because again, for so many of us, we are experiencing a type of exile. This pandemic continues to go on. We continue to be separated, having to meet in different homes and across, you know, being disconnected from one another as a community. And there's this deep sense that we feel a sort of exile. So we chose the book of Ezra because we see so much of the hope that God is still working to recreate and reestablish his people, that he hasn't abandoned us. We aren't left to our own devices, that we are still the people of God and God is moving within us. You see, the book of Ezra speaks about God's sovereignty over these uncertainties. It speaks about how God uses and works within history to bring about his purposes. And so we'll see, you know, all these questions that we have, all those questions that you may have and been wrestling with over the past few months, you know, there's this sense kind of that renewal is still happening. God is eventually working behind the scenes in this. You know, I was this week when we were doing, or a couple weeks ago when we did our box distribution for Summer XP, where we sent all these boxes home to these kids. We got to be here. I got to be on campus as family after family would drive in and we'd hand them their box. And for many of us, it was the first time we had seen them in months. And I'm telling you, the energy of that sort of reunion was intoxicating. It was like, I mean, there's just this synergy as we saw faces and waved. And well, of course, we did it with masks and social distance, so we didn't get to like hug or high five or any of that. But it was just this energy of like return, that we had been back together. And what happens in the book of Ezra is the people of God are given this initial notice of return. And I can only imagine the energy, the excitement, is God in this? Is this the return that God had spoken of? That through the prophets, there was always this hope that we'd screwed up, had judgment cast on us, we had been exiled, but yet hope is coming. And I can't help but think that as an original reader would pick up the scriptures and read in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, I can imagine this rush of energy through them. As they experienced that hope, as they experienced the promise that God had not in fact abandoned them. Check out this quote by one commentator, Mark Thornveit, who says this of just these first two texts. He says, "Thus these few verses proclaim nothing less than the announcement of God's gracious activity. They summon the restoration community to regard themselves as Israel reborn, recalled from the grave doubt and despair to walk in the newness of his latest recreation of God's people. God had not forgotten them. God had not been defeated by the gods of Babylon. God had not been faithful to the promises all along. Even in the chastisement of the people during the 70 years of exile, divine grace is attested to in God's refusal to give them over to death. God was with them in their midst, at their head, leading them on to a second chance." I mean, how beautiful is that? How beautiful is the reminder that God, in fact, was there in the despair. God was there in the loneliness, in the questioning, in the doubt, and he's been there leading them to this divine offer of grace. See, exile, judgment, is always a sign of God's grace. Where he confronted the nation of Israel, where he brought about that judgment, reminding them of their failures, is always the beginning space for the work of grace. It's the invitation to a new journey, and it's an invitation to return. It's an invitation to renewal. And so what we always often forget is this idea that judgment always is bringing about God's grace. Because if we lose our focus, if we forget the idea that God is always calling us towards that grace, always wanting us to have renewal, see, we become this kind of locked in these cathedrals of our own error because we're not left with any understanding of the right or the wrong way. We're not left with any understanding of which way God is leading his people. And so as the nation of Israel experiences this exile, it's because God is pulling them towards the offer of grace and renewal. So what does this story look like? Right? What does this idea of the journey back to renewal mean? How is Ezra different in this? Well, I want to again remind us of this main point that God's faithfulness is the focus of our journey to renewal. Because often when we think of this idea of journey, of going back, we can shift our focus away from God being at the center of that work, and we can move away from that and replace it with either other things or hopes or dreams or whatever it is. We can center something other than God, but the fact is that God is the focus of our journey to renewal. And I think the story of Ezra will detail three things in just these first two chapters about what this journey is like and what this journey looks like. So the first is this, and it's pretty simple, but it's just the journey begins, right? It's the journey begins, and the journey is an invitation, and then the journey is a hope in process. That's the three things that I think Ezra in the first two chapters lays out to understand what this journey of return will look like. So the first, the journey begins. Look back again at chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm. And it goes on and on and on. But notice that at this beginning, it is God that initiates this story. Right? God moves in the heart of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is a pagan king, and most believe that Cyrus made this move to allow the people of Israel to return back to Jerusalem, that it was motivated by political means or political ends. And so he does this because he recognized as Babylon had come through and their method of governing was to destroy and press down any sort of rebellion, Cyrus and the Persians ruled in a different way. And so Cyrus and the Persians said, we'll allow religious pluralism. We'll allow other gods to exist, even though he had an affinity for the Babylonian gods, and said, we'll allow that to happen. But in exchange, we expect loyalty. That is, you can be your own religious community. We expect that in return, there will be loyalty for that. And I think what's fascinating here is you see God using a pagan king for his own ends. What Cyrus used for political means, God had already started long before to be the means through which he invites the return of the people. And so there's this sense that God is in fact starting the journey. God is working, he's bringing about, he's the one, if you will, that starts the engine. He's the one that loads everyone up in the car and begins the return. See, the journey begins. Cyrus is used as an instrument of God's purposes. But then notice also that God initiates this move in Cyrus, but look down at verse 5. It says, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. See, not only did God move in the heart of Cyrus, but God also moved in the heart of those that responded faithfully in that remnant that was to return. And it's fascinating because throughout the biblical story, God often uses other nations to bring about the judgment on Israel. Again, that's what he did with Babylon. If you flip back just a page to 2 Chronicles, you'll see that the story ends with this reminder that God had allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy the people. And so more often than not, when God moves in the heart of those sorts of pagan rulers, it's for judgment, not for good. But what you see in Ezra is now God is using this ruler, this pagan king Cyrus, to bring about his good purpose. And then he initiates that move in the heart of the people to respond to the opportunity. And so the journey begins, but it begins with God's initiation. And we have to focus not on our own abilities and our own ways of starting this journey of renewal, but remembering that God is the one who begins this story. And it's not that means that we're apathetic. It's not that it means that we then don't have any responsibility, but it's the reminder that God is in fact still working. And if God wasn't the one initiating and starting things on our side, then we'd be left with nothing. So the journey begins. And I want to offer this maybe focus point, maybe a question or so that you can wrestle with as you think about where is it that God is stirring in you. So the focus point is this: the journey begins. How is God stirring you toward this journey of return? as you consider your own moment, as you consider the ways you need renewal, you're looking to reestablish yourself in the people of God, where is it that God is stirring and initiating things within your heart? Where is he inviting you? Where are you, is he extending this offer of divine grace in your life? Because again, often that may start with an exile. That may start with the broken, the death, so that he can bring about new life. So the journey begins, but then the journey is an invitation. You know, as we read on in this story, as you get into chapter 2, what you'll see is that the journey is an invitation. And what happens in chapter 2 is it's this census of the remnant, the faithful remnant who would respond to the opportunity, the invitation to return to Jerusalem. And I think what's beautiful about this invitation is that, you know, Cyrus, when he releases this edict saying that all who are willing can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, the invitation goes broadly. It goes to everyone. It goes to any and all who are willing to return or wanting to return to Jerusalem. And so the invitation is this broad welcome for all who would in fact respond. And as you read through that list, as you read through that census, you see this just fascinating list of people. I mean, you see priests, you see Levites, you see musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, nobles, peasants, young, old. I mean, you just see this incredibly diverse group of people who are given the option, given the invitation to return. But as that invitation has gone out broadly, notice also that not everyone responds to it. So if God's sovereign in the beginning of the journey with moving in the heart of Cyrus, moving in the heart of the people, what we see in the invitation, that the invitation is for all, is we see the importance of human agency. We see the importance of your response. See, some in the nation of Israel had grown complacent. They had grown comfortable in Mesopotamia. They had grown okay with their new surroundings. And to uproot their life, to then move back to this destroyed Jerusalem, to begin that long, arduous process of rebuilding, well, the reality is some just didn't want any part of that. Because this idea of return, of renewal, of being welcomed back, it takes work. It would require the Israelites to reorient, to refocus their whole of their life around God. God would once again have to become the organizing principle of who they were. And for some, that's just too much. You know, for some, you see in chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, you see them bringing about these free will offerings. They're bringing about their gold, their silver, their pots, their pans, all these other articles of things because they're starting over. They're starting fresh as the people of God. To return, to rebuild would require something of us. And so while the invitation is initiated by God, is given to us through the very grace of God, we don't earn that invitation, but rather to step into it, we have to do the work of reorganizing the whole of who we are. And so my focus point for this, my question for you is this: how are you responding to the invitation? Have you grown complacent in the status quo? Maybe God is inviting you to kill off the negative parts, the parts where you need to put down and exile away from you so that you can be born into new life. But again, are you comfortable with that? Are you willing to do the work of that? Because it requires change. It requires us to reorient, to refocus our lives around a different object. So the journey begins. The journey is an invitation, but then also the journey is a hope in process. It is a hope in process because the reality is this: when you continue to move towards and through the story of Ezra, what you'll recognize is that Ezra is very realistic about the failures and the faults of the people of God. That often it is this process of them taking two steps forward and three steps back and two steps forward and one step back. It's the hope of return is one that is long and winding, and it's not a direct, easy route. And so notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles. right? So it'll go on to give that list that I just talked about, but it's that they are the people of the province. Now, what this is alluding to is that when they returned, they were still under the rule of Cyrus and the Persians. That Cyrus gave them religious autonomy, but did not establish them as their own political entity. And so they could exist, but only in part. And they would have to constantly reject the conflation of national identity and their faithfulness to Christ or to God. That those would always be in tension. There would always be this temptation for them to just merge a little bit with the way of the world and lose their distinction as the people of God. And to us, I mean, this is again for us as we consider how do we live in this world, in this time, as the church, as the people of God, there will always be a temptation to conflate the idea of American nationalism and our faith. And we have to be careful with that. Because over and over, the people of God wrestled with this. They were tempted to wander off into these other areas. But God says, no, you are to be my people, to be distinct. And so there's this sense that the story, as Mark even talked about last week as we finished up our One Kingdom series, talked about how the kingdom of God is now and not yet. It is hope in process. And so there's a sense that we have to continually investigate. We have to continually look at where are we placing our hope? In what ways is our hope confined to one particular thing? How are we exploring and investigating and looking at the way our hope and our loves can be so divided between two things? But the prophets, but Ezra, the people of Israel, the reminder was always, or the hope was always in process. It was something that was becoming. And the book of Ezra, and it's connected with the book of Nehemiah, actually ends on a fairly unclimactic route. Because you get to the end of it and the people of God are still failing. They're still not holding up their end of the bargain. And there's a way in which this is pointing towards our ultimate hope of Jesus. That one day Jesus comes back and he reestablishes us. He reorients us through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that indwells us and reshapes us from the inside out to be the kingdom of God, the church, the ecclesia, which in Greek is like the called out ones, the distinct ones from the world, that God has in fact called us out to be different. And that hope, the hope that's in process, particularly for the people of Ezra and particularly for us as well, is in Jesus, who will do the ultimate work, who will then regenerate us, will forgive us of our sins, will heal our ultimate exile, and welcome us back with full renewal, full reconciliation. But again, it's God who is the focus. God's faithfulness was the focus of our journey to renewal. So where is your hope in this? This is the focus point for this. Where have you placed your hope? Is your hope in Jesus to come? Is your hope in the fact that through Jesus you have that reconciliation, that regeneration of who you are so that you can become the distinct people of God in which he's inviting us to be? Where is your hope? Where have you shifted your focus? Where has your hope been found in other things? Because church, I think as our kids have studied all this week, this idea of focus, of taking a closer look at who God is, I think that verse that they've been going over and over in the book of Hebrews is so poignant for us. And it's again, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Or therefore, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And as we learn and as we grow in that fixing of our eyes, we learn to strip off all that entangles us. The sins and the distractions and the misplaced hopes and the disordered loves that entangle our hearts towards other things. God, church, may we become those who fix our eyes on Jesus. So as we go through this series, I want to invite you on this journey of return. Now, where is it in your heart? Where is it in your life that God is inviting you to more? And may we as the church learn to respond to that journey with recognizing Jesus as the one who begins this journey. Then that as we receive the invitation, we reorient the whole of who we are around God once again. And then may we recognize and not lose hope, but realize that our hope is in process. That God is in fact working behind the scenes. He is in fact bringing about the renewal of all things. And the invitation is for us to step into that. That is our hope. That is our prayer. So, church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the story of Israel. God, your love for them as a people who you're continually offering this divine grace, this hope for renewal. God, may you allow us to respond well to that. God, may you allow us to, when we receive that invitation to return, Lord, may you bring that about. So God, help us as we go throughout this week, help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to focus, to take that closer look at who you are, of what you've done, and what you continue to do for us. So God, this is our prayer and this is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, church. Have a good week.